Well, my name is Pastor Brad Bigney, and I have the privilege and the joy now of serving as the senior pastor here at Grace Fellowship. And I'm so glad you're with us because we are in a sermon series going through the book of Romans. Book of Romans. And we've worked our way all the way through now from Romans chapter 1 to the end of Romans chapter 5, so that today we're beginning a brand new section of Paul's argument. And there really is a tightly put together argument that Paul is giving here in the book of Romans, which makes it one of the best books in all the Bible for thinking carefully along with Paul. And we have now covered the first two sections of Paul's argument. And Romans chapter 6, where we begin today, will launch us into the third section of his argument. But let's review. Let's review for a minute where we've been so far. See, from Romans chapter 1 to the end of 5 were the first two sections, and they were this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's been driving home to us the fact that we are all sinners. It's all about sin, and it's heavy duty. It is dark, it is heavy, but there's a reason. There's some good news coming, but he knows the good news won't sound like good news until you've grappled with and owned the reality of your condition. So he says, we're all sinners by birth and by choice. No exception. Nobody's outside of that category, sin. So Romans 1:1 to 3:20, sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of 5, verse 21, is all about salvation. Salvation, and not just any kind of salvation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus, say it again, plus nothing. Paul works hard in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 to cut the feet out from underneath our common misconceptions that you're not saved by doing good works. You're not saved by trying to keep the law. You're not saved by performing any kind of religious ritual. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. So sin, salvation, and now this third section that we're going to jump into, that's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, is sanctification. Sin, salvation, sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, it's Paul's third section of his argument that's all about sanctification, which might be a word you know or don't know, so let me help you out. Sanctification is simply the ongoing process now of fighting sin. You fighting sin by God's grace and by his Spirit in you to become more and more like Christ, to please God, to pursue holiness, to say no to the flesh. And it is a process. It's not a one and done. It's not a fixed point that, there, I'm sanctified. Last year I got sanctified. No, it's a lifelong process until Christ returns or he takes you home in death. You'll be in this process of sanctification, fighting by his grace and with his Spirit within you to become more and more like Christ. Now, as soon as I say sanctification, I want to stop and make a distinction here, because there's two big Bible words that are good words that Paul's using a lot in this book: justification and sanctification. So let me define those for you. Justification, and Paul used this a lot in Romans chapter 5. Justification, that word in the Bible, simply is a word that means to be set free from the penalty of sin. To be set free from the penalty of sin, and it happens in a moment. In a moment, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, when you see him for who he is and what he's done, and you believe and you say, oh my goodness, I'm stepping off the treadmill of self-effort and self-righteousness and a list of rules and performing religious rituals or whatever else I've been doing. I get it. It's Christ. It's what he's done for me that I could have never done for myself in perfectly keeping God's law and living a perfect, spotless, sinless, holy life, and then laying down his perfect life as the final lamb and sacrificial substitute that never needs to be repeated again. His death paid for my sins, and when I put my faith in him, I am forgiven, made right with the God of the universe. Somebody say amen. That happens, boom. In a moment. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's not ongoing. It's not in process. In a moment. That's why he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it. That's why he says in Romans 5, 1. Go there. Look at Romans 5, 1. That's why it's worded this way in Romans 5, 1. When it says, therefore, having been justified. Past tense, done, done. Something, and it's in the perfect tense, which means completed in the past with ongoing results in the present. It's not being done now, but it's done and there's results now. There's ongoing results in the present, but it is done. Therefore, having been justified. Having been justified. Whereas on the other hand, that's justification. On the other hand, sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing process of more and more being freed from the power of sin. So justification is being freed from the penalty of sin. God's wrath is moved back and he's satisfied. You are justified, made right in his sight, so that when he looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whereas sanctification is the ongoing process of being set free from the power of sin. More and more being set free from the power of sin by God's grace and his Spirit. By God's grace and his Spirit working in and through you to say no to sin. You're more and more being set free from the power. There is a final stage. So there's justification, sanctification, glorification. That will not take place until heaven. When he takes you out of this world. And that's being set free from the very presence of sin. That I really do look forward to. My own sin and the sins of others around me and our world. Justification, being freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, being freed more and more from the power of sin. Glorification, being freed from the very presence of all sin. No more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more Satan, no more. Now, if you go to our church and you come to the Fall Counseling Discipleship Training Conference, there's another stage, sanctification. Where you learn to use your Bible to help a real person with a real problem. The Bible doesn't mention that word. But you should think about it. It's just simply taken from the Greek word noutheteo. It means to come alongside someone and speak truth to them and help them. But the Bible talks about three. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And so Paul is going to center in now in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 on this second stage. Sanctification, the ongoing process of being set free from the power of sin in your life. How it used to own you, how you were a slave to sin, how it didn't seem to matter what you did, you couldn't shake it, you couldn't get free, you couldn't get on top of it, you couldn't rule it or master it. It ruled you, it mastered you, it owned you, it beat you up. Let me ask you, as we head into these three great chapters, what do you do? What do you do with your sin? Your sin, and I'm talking to believers here this morning. What do you do with your sin that you still come face to face with on a daily basis? What do you think? What do you think about it? What do you do? Where do you turn? Do you know how to fight? Do you know what to do with it? Do you know how to respond? Do you know where to turn, what to think, what to do? Listen to me. You better have a good and biblical answer to that, or you will not finish well. You'll go down. You'll go down in flames. You better have a good and biblical answer to what do you do with your sin that still remains in you, this body of sin. You are still tempted by sin. You are still drawn to sin. Sin still appeals to you. Don't say it doesn't. It does. And you live in this world, and there's a very real enemy, Satan. You got your own flesh to contend with. You got an enemy, and you got the world forces of darkness and the world itself and its values all screaming at you. What do? When you come face to face with your own sin and that temptation still that seems so alive, what do you think? Where do you turn? How do you fight? These three chapters, Romans 6, 7, 8, is where Paul is going to tell us how to fight. He's going to tell us how to fight, what to do, what to think, where to turn. That's what Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is all about. But before he begins to explain how to fight, where to turn, what to think, what to do, he prefaces his explanation. He prefaces his explanation and his argument by first smashing one of the biggest blunders and heresies that so many people mistakenly think flows out of his argument he's been making in Romans 4 and 5 about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. It's not your works, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And the mistake is so often made, and people step into it, and I might actually say dive into it, so often because of verses like Romans 5, verse 20. Look at that. Romans 5, verse 20 is often why so many people make this mistake, make this blunder, step into this heresy. Romans 5, verse 20, what's it say? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded. Say it. Say it again. Grace abounded much more. And the word in the Greek right there is huper. What they would do is they would just put that little word on the front of any other word. So they said where sin abounded, and then they just took the same word abounded and stuck hooper on the front of it. Where sin abounded, grace hooper abounds. What word do you think we get from that? Super. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Hooper abounds. So here's the question that Paul kicks it all off with in chapter 6. Should we, as Christians, just keep on sinning, keep on going hard after our sin so that we can get more and more of God's grace? Is that how it works? The more you sin, the more grace. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. I'm going to sin some more and get some more of that super grace. Yeah. Now, I could write a book like that and make a lot of money probably, because that's what people want. Show me how I can still go the same way I was going but get better results. Paul says, listen, should we just keep on sinning more and more so that we can get more of God's grace in our lives? Is that how it works? In other words, he says, does grace give you a license now, a license to just go and chase after your sin even harder, thinking the more I sin, the more grace I'll get? Well, look at Paul's answer with me. In your Bibles, in Romans chapter 6, follow along as I begin reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and I do hope you have a what?
Bible.
Look at it with me in your Bible. This is such good stuff. Verse 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, say it, slaves of sin. I want to show you three warnings, what I think are three warnings from Paul as he tries to correct this heresy and this blunder. Three warnings as Paul tries to correct the twisted thinking that, hey, because of extreme grace, the more I sin, the more grace I get. So go on out and sin some more so you'll get more grace. This is how this works. Here's the first warning. Number one, don't ever give up the extreme grace of God in your salvation. Don't ever give up the extreme grace of God in your salvation. In other words, don't ever give up the place of grace in your salvation. And what is that place? Center stage, front and center, from start to finish. Start to finish, grace. Listen to me. Just like a good soup in a fine restaurant, there are a lot of ingredients in a soup that are in there simply to accent or set off or highlight something else that is the main ingredient or the body that comprises that soup. But there's something else that's the main ingredient or the body that comprises that soup, and without that, you got nothing. Nothing. Salt all by itself is pretty nasty. But a dash of salt or a dash of some other herb or spice, it's to accent. Listen to me. Grace is not the accent. It's the main thing. Apart from God's grace, front and center in your life, you got nothing. You got nothing. It's not just the accent. It's not just there to complement something else that's the main thing. Grace is the main thing. Don't let it go. Don't let it go. Don't tone it down. Even though there are those that might abuse grace and twist grace, don't tone it down. Don't dilute it. And don't let anyone add to it or tack on to it their list of do's and don'ts, saying, yeah, grace, but you better also, you gotta also, you. Don't. See, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, and we're there, Paul hopes that you will never be able to shake or get over the robust place of grace in your salvation that he's worked so hard to argue for and to promote and to proclaim and to push onto center stage and to throw every spotlight he can onto it. The extreme free grace of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's review it a little bit. Don't just go by my words. Let's look at God's word. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And we're looking for the extreme free grace of God that is the main ingredient. It's not an accent. It's not a dash. It doesn't complement something else. It's the main thing. Romans 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified how? Freely by his what? Grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to, say it, grace, that the promise might be sure. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this, say it, grace in which we stand. Verse 15, chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of, say it, grace and of the gift of righteousness. See, he gives you grace and he gives you, you don't have to earn it, you don't work for it, it's not a merit. He gives you the gift of righteousness. Whose righteousness does he give you? Christ. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. Oh. There are people sitting in pews and in churches today, understand me, they don't understand that at all. Religious? Oh, yes. Working hard? Oh, yes. Saved? No. Still on their way to hell. They're in a self-improvement program. They're just trying to do better. God's word teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. When he gives you the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of another that's not yours, it's alien righteousness that's imputed to your account. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more. Don't let anybody bully you or confuse you into giving up the extreme grace of God in your salvation. Don't let anything take the place of grace. It's not an accent. It's essential. But that leads us right into Paul's second warning, which might throw you for a minute because it sounds like the exact opposite. But so often in the Bible, look at me a minute. If you don't get this, you'll struggle all your Christian life. So often in the Bible, God calls us to hold to the biblical tension between two positions. He'll be telling us two things, and you can't let go of either one. But as human beings, we love to say, I'll just talk about this. I'll just think about this. I just understand this. I like this. I prefer this. That's all. I'm going to ignore all those other verses. So he's saying, don't let anyone rob you of the extreme free grace of God in your salvation. That's the main ingredient. But now his second warning is, oh yeah, that's all true, but you better be just as alarmed by any sinful abuse of that same extreme grace. So Paul says, don't tone it down, but don't twist it. Don't tone it down, but don't twist it. You see, extreme grace, get this, extreme grace never leads you into extreme sin. We'll say it again. Extreme, you want to tweet something? Tweet that. Extreme grace never leads you into extreme sin. If whatever you're believing about God's word and God's grace is firing you up and motivating you and driving you and freeing you to go harder after your sin, you've misunderstood something. You don't get it. Extreme grace never leads you into extreme sin. Grace is not a license to sin. And your sin doesn't bring God more glory by eliciting more grace. No way. It's not how it works. See, God's already got another plan designed that's much, much better. You know what it's called? Holiness. Holiness. Don't hear a lot about that today. Holiness. See, God's extreme grace, when it lands in your life and explodes and takes root, begins to transform you from the inside out more and more to be a holy people, set apart, peculiar, different, salty, exuding the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in some of the most difficult places. That's what brings God the most glory. You want to bring God glory? Don't keep going harder after your sin. Recognize that the extreme grace of God was designed to transform you from the inside out, to make you a peculiar people, set apart, salty, different, with the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ exuding from you. Listen, there's not a single command or inference in God's word indicating that deliberate, willful continuance in your sin after he saves you brings him more glory. Now, I'll tell you what it brings him. It brings shame on the name of Jesus Christ. Shame on the bride of Christ, his church. Shame on the gospel. And it undermines and taints and gives the world every reason to point finger and question the reality of what we're doing. Now, don't hear me saying we got to be perfect. We got to be perfect or the world will doubt whether what we're saying is true. You don't have to be perfect, folks. But there's a difference between stumbling. There's an article that I love by some guy that says, sheep stumble, pigs wallow. That's really good regarding our sin. If you're his sheep, he calls you by name and you're following him, are you going to stumble? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Will you fall into some pits of sin sometimes? Oh, yeah. When you land there, you say, and you want the shepherd to get you out. Pigs wallow. If you're looking for excuses and reasons to still dive into your sin and you love it and you wallow in it, put a big question mark over the fact of whether or not you've ever experienced true saving grace or not. Ooh. I love you enough to tell you that so that you don't land in hell one day all the while saying, but I'm a Christian. I prayed the prayer. I did this, that, or the other. When grace, saving grace, shows up in your life, you're his child. Do you still sin? Yes. Do you want to sin? No. Does it bother you when you do? Yes. Do you groan and moan over it and say, oh, why do I still do this? Oh, I didn't want to do that anymore, and I'm trying to do better, and oh, help me. That's what a believer looks like. Sheep stumble. Pigs wallow. And see, I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you something else that it'll bring. It'll bring shame. It'll bring tarnishment to the church, the bride of Christ. It'll put a question mark next to the gospel, the power of the gospel. But if you are his child, here's a scary verse I'm going to show you. If you are his child, it'll bring God's discipline into your life. If you're his child and you continue on in your sin, it will bring his discipline in your life. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says. It says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. See, if you aren't spanked by God, if you keep going hard after your sin, if you keep veering wide to the left and wide to the right, God will come after you. God the Father is a good father. He's a loving father. And he will discipline you. He will spank you. He will come after his kids. Because he's a father who's committed to conforming us more to the image of his son. He's a father who's called us out of darkness into his glorious light. He's a father who says, be holy, for I am holy. He's a father who says, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let me show you in Ephesians chapter 5 what he's called us to, how he's called us to live. Ephesians chapter 5. Holy lives, set apart, different, peculiar, sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, that's sex before marriage, by the way, singles. I know our world just acts like that's a no-brainer. I mean, after three dates, sure, you're going to have sex. It's like a handshake or a peck on the cheek today. Guess what? God's word hasn't switched sexual intercourse to a handshake or a peck on the cheek or friends with benefits. The Bible still says fornication is a sin. And if you claim to know Christ, you should be fighting hard to stay sexually pure in a world that thinks nothing of sexual immorality. God is still holy and has called his people to be holy. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You know what? I feel like a lot of filthiness and coarse jesting happens in social media. Things you would never say face to face, you'll say, you'll type. I want to call you to holiness on the internet, holiness on Facebook, holiness on Instagram, holiness on Twitter, holiness, nor filthiness, nor coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. See, Paul knows there are people saying, you can still go on living that way. You can still live that way and you're okay. He says, hey, time out. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. At work, in the locker room, in the gym, on the campus, in the cafeteria, when it's foul and it's coarse jesting and it's filthiness, you shouldn't be jumping in. You shouldn't be participating. You shouldn't look just like everybody else. You shouldn't talk just like everybody else. You shouldn't act just like everybody else. You said, Brad, wait a minute, I thought it's all grace. I thought it wasn't about me trying to do these things. Don't misunderstand what the Bible's teaching. I don't clean up my language to get saved. I don't clean up my attitudes and what I'm saying and doing and not doing to get saved. But when you are saved and Jesus lives in you from the inside out, things are supposed to be different. That's right. Perfect? No. But different. 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 And guess what? You'll have to be willing to be odd for God. And some of you are going to have to get over that. Some of you have to come to grips with that. The more we move forward in our culture, folks, you will not be able to be a Christian and please God and not look odd. Just deal with that. If you're all about fitting in, being popular, being accepted, you're not going to make it. Do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of, say it, light. When extreme grace lands in your life, the lights go on. You're not perfect, but you were in darkness before. Your mind was darkened. You were in the grip of sin. Satan owned you. You were a slave. Lights have been turned on, the lights of grace. You see things differently. You don't want to go on in your sin. You're not looking for ways to still sin. You're not looking for excuses to sin. And the old King James in Hebrews 12:8 used the word bastard. Boo. Watch it, King James. He says, if you keep going hard after your sin and God doesn't step in and discipline, you are a bastard. Don't keep saying, I'm a child of God, but I prayed the prayer. I threw a stick in the fire. I walked the aisle. I shook a hand. I got baptized. I just happened to live like a hellion. And it's going fine. God never comes after me. That's not a good thing. See, here's the deal. Whenever you preach grace and you preach it up big, like Paul has done in Romans 4 and 5, whenever you preach grace and you preach it up big, like Paul has done in Romans 4 and 5, you take a risk, but it's a risk worth taking. You always risk that you've made so much of grace, there's going to be somebody who will take that and twist grace into a license for sin. It's going to happen. And Paul's heard it before. This doesn't surprise him. That's why he's the one himself who raises the question in verse 1. Look at verse 1, Romans 6 again. Paul's heard it before. He hears this. He makes so much of grace, because think about it. He is preaching in a culture that has been accustomed to law, 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 law. Bring a heifer, bring a bull, bring a goat, bring a lamb, do a sweet burning incense, do this, do that. He has preached up grace so big that he's heard it already. Well, if it's that much about grace, then we might as well go on and sin even more to get more grace. And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that word continue right there in the Greek, the word continue is epimeno. Epimeno. And it carries the idea of habitual persistence. Not that you just do this every now and then. It's habitual, willful, intentional persistence. It's a word that was used for when a person makes a certain place his permanent residence. See, sin now should be a place we visit, a place we stumble into, a place we pass through, not home. If you're still settled in with sin, most comfortable with sin, unpacking in the midst of sin, setting up shop in the midst of sin, sending your roots down in sin, looking for ways to stay in your sin, not a good sign as to whether you truly know Christ and whether extreme grace has ever truly exploded in your life and saved you, born you again, birthed you into his kingdom. See, make sure you understand what Paul's not saying. Paul's not talking about the Christian who occasionally falls into sin. We all still do that. He's talking about the intentional, willful continuance in sin as an established pattern of life. Somebody whose very life is still characterized by sin. So let me ask you today, what are you most characterized by? What are you known for? When people think about you at work, would they even know you're a Christian? It's not good when all of a sudden some believer at the copy machine discovers, because a bulletin fell out of your pocket, oh, you're a Christian. I never would have guessed that. Not good. Right? Or you happen to be going out in the parking lot at the same time and they see a bumper sticker in your car, which we don't have these, but if we did, this says Grace Fellowship. Like, dude, you're a Christian. You go to church. Me too. I never would have known. Fist bump. They should have already known. If you worked there 6 months, 6 years, 16 years, they should have already known by the way you do your job, by the way you treat others, by the way you own your sin, by the way you serve, by the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ coming from your life. Perfect? No. Different? Yes. 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 What are you known for? You say you're a Christian, but what are you known for? Sinning or pursuing holiness? Is there the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ about your life, or is it still mostly the stink, the stench of your sin? See, Satan would love for you to believe, he would love for you to believe that continuing on in your sin is the best way to cash in on the most grace. Because just like everything else in this universe, Satan works hard to pervert and twist every good thing that God has given. And grace is no exception. You see, Satan is the master of, he doesn't always rush in and say, you know that whole thing about grace? Not true at all. His design is so often to say, you know that whole thing about grace? Keep grace, but just twist it like this. He loves to pervert and twist. Think about sex. Is sex good? Oh, better than that. Yes. What's he done? He doesn't run around saying, don't have sex. That's no good. He twists it. It's so good. Go ahead and do it as you're single. It doesn't have to be in the context of marriage. And a man can do it. And a woman. He twists every good thing that God gives us. And grace is no exception. He would love for you to believe. He rushes in with a lie because he's the father of lies. And he wants to convince you to abuse this precious and powerful gift of grace from God. Don't do it. Don't buy the lie. Don't do it. Don't do it. See, this extreme grace that Paul's been taught about in Romans 4 and 5 doesn't leave you wanting more of your sin. It leaves you wanting more of your Savior. You want to be like him. You want to be like him. You're so grateful for what he's done for you. Your eyes are fixed on him. Hebrews 12 says, fixing your eyes on him as we run this race. We fixed our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. As you do that, who you look to, who you focus on, who you obsess over, who you delight in, who you worship, you become like. If your eyes are still fixed on your sin and the next thing you want to do, it's not likely that you'll become more like Christ, and it just may be that you don't know him in the first place. Why aren't your eyes fixed on your Savior? Saturday, a week ago, I was at a wedding here at the church. And as I was leaving the back staircase in the children's area, a young woman I've never laid eyes on before that I know of grabbed me and said, oh, Pastor Brad, I've thought about emailing you so many times, but here you are. I was saved. I was saved listening to a sermon on Easter Sunday here. She said, my brother and my family have gone here. I wanted nothing to do with it. But on that Easter Sunday, as I heard the message, I was saved. And here's what I thought was interesting. In 5 minutes on the staircase standing there, she must have said three times in three different ways, my life is so different now. My life is, and she'd say a few other things, and she'd come back to that. She was beaming. Her countenance was radiant. She was bubbling over, and she kept saying, my life is so different now. My life is so different now. Perfect? Different? Oh, yes. There was darkness, and the light's been turned on. There was slavery to sin, and Satan, he owned her. And now that situation and that relationship has changed. Does Satan still chase after her? Does her flesh still long for some sinful things? Oh, yeah. But Jesus lives in her. My life is so different now. That's what extreme grace does in a life. That's what extreme grace does in a life. You're not looking for ways to go on sinning. You're not wanting excuses to still sin. You're not waking up every day thinking, how can I read my Bible and interpret it in such a way that I can go on doing what I was doing before and be assured that it'll go well? You've got new affections. You've got new thinking. Your appetite has been wet for the things of God and God's word and God's people and God's presence. And your eyes have been open to things that are better and bigger than this world. And you're able to see that so much that the world is chasing after and that you were chasing after are simply plastic trinkets and baubles, like little Happy Meal toys that break on the way home. They don't even make it home. Or the Christmas gift you ordered from China that we've done so many times, those helicopters that all our little boys want. And it doesn't make it through Christmas Day. So sad. When you come to know Christ, the things you were chasing after look just like that now. You say, I can't believe I was giving my life for that. I can't believe I was going so hard after that. Different. So how does Paul respond back to this blunder and this heresy and this that gets thrown in his face? Hey, if it's that much about grace, then why don't we just sin some more so we'll get some more grace? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. What's Paul say? Oh, Paul fires back with some of the strongest words in all the book of Romans. He literally shouts out in horror in verse 2 of Romans 6. Look at it in chapter 6, verse 2. Depending on your translation, it either says, certainly not, or may it never be, or absolutely not. Phillips' translation says, what a ghastly thought. In the Greek, it is meganoita. Meganoita. It's the strongest repudiation. It's the strongest idiom of repudiation in all the Greek New Testament language. Meganoita. And it has with it a sense of outrage. Meganoita carries with it a sense of outrage. How could you even think that? What are you thinking? Are you nuts? Have you lost your mind? And Paul uses this phrase, meganoita, 14 times in his letters. He's already used it 3 times in Romans chapter 3. Go back and look for him if you want to. He's going to use it 6 more times in Romans before he's done with this letter. But right here in Romans 6:2, he says, meganoita. May it never be, certainly not, absolutely not. What a ghastly thought. Have you lost your mind? And the reason Paul is so outraged at the very thought that you could say, hey, why don't we go on and sin some more so we'll get more grace, is because he knows the extreme grace of God that saves you is the same extreme grace that empowers you now to say no to sin. It's both and. It's not either or. And holiness and pursuing holiness and sanctification are not optional. It's not like, well, I've been justified, but I'm still thinking about sanctification. And I may buy into that in a year or two, but right now I got a lot of sinning I want to do. I got a lot of living large. And I'm going to come back and check out that whole sanctification thing. When you're justified, sanctification begins immediately. Perfect? But if you're not in a process now with a sense of, oh, are there times that we just think, oh my goodness, this is so hard. I still want that so bad. Yes. Yes. But there's a fight now. There wasn't even a fight before. When unbelievers try to stop some of the things they're doing, they usually try to stop it just because of the bad consequences they're getting. But now with believers, we want to stop it because we're grieved. We're grieved. It's like, I don't want to go on like that. I know what he's done for me. I know what he's given me. I know my resources now. That's what Paul's talking about in Titus 2, 11 to 12 when he says, for the grace of God, which has appeared to all men, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Don't say you can't do it. Don't say, oh, but things are so bad today, Pastor Brad. They are bad. But God is still God, and the resurrection power of Christ still lives in you. And you still have direct access to his throne through prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, where you can come boldly and get grace and mercy to help in time of need. You still got brothers and sisters around you that you should get connected to, and there's a reason you should be in a small group, because the person who isolates themselves is much more susceptible to going down. And you still got God's word that is powerful and that is a means of grace in your life to enable you to fight now, to say no to sin. What Paul is saying is that a Christian that has a new life has a new power. Christian that has a new life has a new power. So there's no excuse or desire to settle in with sin. And that's what the entire little book of 1 John is all about. Not the Gospel of John. If you've never been to 1 John, and we don't have time this morning, but if you've never been to 1 John, check that out. That little book of 1 John, it's towards the back near Revelation, is all about how if you're a child of God, you don't continue on in sin. It'll rattle your cage. If you're someone who's just looking for a light version of Christianity that makes no place for holiness and makes lots of excuses for sin, you're not going to like this book. It's like a double espresso wake-up call about holiness. That a believer is different and fights against sin and doesn't continue on in sin. Let me read it from the ESV just a little bit for you. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one, get this, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, do we sin? But what he means by keeps on, it's what I'm known for. It's what characterizes me. It's home base. I've set up shop there. I don't care. This is what I do. This is what I do. Uh-uh. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Stop saying you're a Christian and you've been saved. You don't know him. If you keep on sinning, if it's the practice of your life. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, that's worded very well. Let there be no confusion. It doesn't say whoever sins, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, the good news here is when we get to Romans 7, you're going to see just how real that struggle is. As Paul says, whew, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I say I'm not going to do, I keep on doing. But he wants us to start with Romans 6 to know there has been something definitively, radically done in your life. That you have a new relationship to sin. And that's my final point. Number 3, my final point. The Christian has a new relationship to sin. Has sin been eradicated? Is it removed? No, that's glorification, remember? Removed from the... But you have a brand new relationship with sin. It does not own you. Oh, let me say something that should excite you. You don't have to sin anymore. Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
You
don't have to sin anymore. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to know this Jesus that lives in you. You're going to have to know his word. You're going to have to pray. But you don't have to sin anymore. You have a brand new relationship with sin. When extreme grace lands in your life, you declare war on sin. Because Christ declared war on the cross and has done everything necessary for us to be set free, not to be excused to go on living just as we did. No. No. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Satan doesn't own you. So I hope you'll come back next week as we unpack what it looks like to fight with a freedom that you never had before. Let's pray together. God, thank you for what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for extreme free grace that doesn't excuse us and motivate us to go hard after our sin, but frees us to live radically different, peculiar, set apart, salty, sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, resources we never had before in direct access to the throne, and the Word of God, we understand it now. It resonates with us. It feeds us. It informs us. It transforms us from the inside out. And brothers and sisters around us who are fighting the same good fight, we're not alone. God, thank you for what you've done to make us a people set apart, objects of mercy, peculiar for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.